Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I'm so thankful for your presence. Hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along. Make certain that everything that is said is in accordance to God's Word. And I hope if you've been a member here for very long that you will be patient with me. As I, 6 years ago, did preach this sermon, and I'm sure you remember every word of it. I then preached it down in Arizona a few years ago, and then in February I was teaching a class and I taught this subject, and when I was doing so, my friend, the preacher there, wasn't able to be in the class, and so afterwards he said, can you tell me what the sermon was about, what the class was about? And I said, yeah, I've got it on recording, and I went back and it's not on our website. And so I went to Arizona and it's not on their website, and I realized I need to do this sermon again so that it can be actually recorded and can then be shared. So, you know, 6 years later, here it is. We're going to do it again for the purpose of getting it recorded. I'll give you a heads up right now. I've done this sermon a few times. It's not actually my shortest sermon, but I believe it's very useful. What we're going to talk about is the thief on the cross. And I was mean. Rob Phipps came to me and said, all right, Jared, what's the sermon on Sunday? And all I told him was the thief on the cross. And I'm really proud of him for the songs that he picked. I thought he was going to create a song that says you must be baptized over and over again. Because isn't that what the thief on the cross is really all about? When do we talk about the thief on the cross? It's only in the subject of baptism. You know, if we're talking to somebody about baptism is necessary for salvation, what do they do? They say, but what about the thief on the cross? It's like they think that's the reason Luke included the thief on the cross, so that 2,000 years later, we would have this debate on this subject. Well, I want to deal with it, but that's not why the thief on the cross is in the Bible. And I want us to look at what it's really about, because it's an incredibly encouraging message for you and for me. But let's deal first with, we should read it first. It's been 6 years, unless you were counting and I was actually in February. Okay, so let's actually do this in a different order. Let's start in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to read the accounts, and so we can build it up, and I want you to pay attention to the details, because the details matter here. So Mark 15, verse 27 through 32. Says they crucified two robbers with him. One was on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And then we go to Matthew chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. And it reads very similarly. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers, who had been crucified with him, were also insulting him with the same words. And then we go to Luke 23. We've already had this read, but let's read it one more time. Luke 23, verse 39 through 43, and then we'll focus our efforts on this passage. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So there's five things I really want us to observe, and I don't really want to talk about the first one, but let's do it because it's important. We're going to have this subject come up, and that is, does the thief on the cross prove that you can be saved without baptism? Does the thief on the cross prove that people have been saved without baptism? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely it does. Yes. Many people, in fact, have been saved without baptism. You go back to the Old Testament, Noah wasn't baptized, Abraham wasn't baptized, Moses wasn't baptized, and the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, Elijah wasn't baptized. A lot of people have been saved without being baptized. That's not the right question. The question is not, has anybody ever been saved without baptism? The question is, what do you have to do? See, Noah had to build an ark. And I think most everybody will agree that if Noah had not built that ark, he does not survive the flood. Noah is saved because he builds the ark. Now, Abraham comes along, and God tells Abraham, you need to leave your home and go to this foreign land. And then he tells Abraham, you need to offer up your son Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham would have been incredibly foolish to say, wait, God, I don't have to offer up my son as a sacrifice, and I don't have to leave my home because you didn't tell Noah to do that. All I have to do is build an ark and I'll be saved. That's a ridiculous argument. The question isn't, does everybody have to build an ark to be saved? The question is, what did Abraham have to do? And God told Abraham, leave, so he left. God told him to sacrifice his son, he sacrificed his son. Moses is told to go lead the people out of Egypt. He's told to do all sorts of things, such as speak to a rock, strike a rock. Moses could have said, you know, I don't really like my firstborn son. I don't want to have to do all of these things you've asked me to do. You didn't ask Abraham to do all of these things. I only have to offer up my son as a sacrifice and I will be saved. That was a ridiculous argument. But that is exactly the argument people are making. Since the thief on the cross didn't have to be baptized, I don't have to be baptized. Since Noah didn't have to be baptized, I don't have to be baptized. The question is not, has everyone ever had to be baptized? The question is, what must you do? And what does God ask of us? Well, Matthew 28 and verse 19, really if you start in verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Right? That's where he starts off. I have authority over everything and everyone. And this is how he finishes that statement. Then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'd like to point out that is after the thief on the cross. After the thief on the cross, Jesus says, I have all authority. Tell everyone. Everyone, all nations, they need to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the people came to realize that they had crucified the Messiah, a horrible mistake they had made, they asked Peter, what must we do? And Peter's response in verse 38, he said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Should anyone in that audience have said, but Jesus didn't make the thief on the cross do that? That's a ridiculous argument. Right now, he just said, each one of you, so you should do it. Because that's what you've been told to do. It's what we're supposed to do now. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, very interesting, because it says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Corresponding to what? Guess what? It's Noah. And if you go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, it's talking about how God destroyed the world with the flood and Noah was saved. Noah had to build the ark. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He didn't have to be baptized. You do. You don't have to build the ark. He did. But he did have to build the ark, and you do have to be baptized. So baptism now saves you. The question is, what do you have to do? That passage just told us. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, why is it now and not then? Why is it that the thief on the cross didn't have to do that? And there doesn't have to be an answer for that, but there happens to be one. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it tells us that, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This baptism that is taught by Christians, this baptism that is commanded over and over again and is assumed of all of Christians that in the New Testament, it's just assumed you've been baptized. Paul comes into a city, he says, what were you baptized into? He assumes you were baptized. Romans assumed you were baptized. Galatians assumed you were baptized. Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 assumed you were baptized. So why must everybody be baptized now but not the thief on the cross? And there's a very significant event that occurred between those moments. Jesus died. He was resurrected. When Jesus speaks of the thief on the cross, he has not died. Baptism is into the death of Jesus. There's a reason why it's now and not then. Baptism now saves you and not then. So let's not make their mistake in John chapter 21, verses 21 through 22. Jesus is speaking to Peter. And he tells Peter some difficult things. He tells Peter how he's going to die. And it's through persecution. And it says in verse 20, Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? What about him? How's he going to die? What's he have to do? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't make the same mistake as Peter right there, saying, well, what about the thief on the cross? What does he have to do? Forget about him. What do you have to do? And in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, this is a different baptism even. I don't even think it compares to the baptism into Jesus. But this is the baptism that God had sent John the Baptist to preach and command of people. And it says in verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Don't make their mistake. Because some preacher told you, you don't have to be baptized. Don't make their mistake because somebody said, but what about the thief on the cross? So yeah, I actually love it when people talk about the thief on the cross because I think there's great answers in regards to the thief on the cross. But then I really want to talk about the thief on the cross. And you'll notice we didn't hear a word about baptism in these accounts because that's not why Luke wrote it. Luke didn't write it and say snickering. I'm convinced of this. Luke didn't write it snickering and say 2,000 years from now, oh, the debates they'll have because I write this passage in here. There's something about this. The lesson from the thief on the cross is that men can change. When you put it all side by side, it's impossible to notice the difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, isn't it? Matthew and Mark say that the two people that are crucified with Jesus, and they are both hurling the same abuses at Jesus. And Luke says one of them doesn't. Now, I can only think of two ways to make those two concepts work together. And I believe that there is no contradiction here, but that they are unified. And I can only think of two ways to accomplish that. One is, it is accommodative language. Such as, if there's a crowd of 100 people and 99 are throwing apples, we might say the whole crowd was throwing apples. And that would be an accommodative language. I have a little trouble saying that when there's two people there and one's throwing apples and we say they were both throwing apples. I struggle with that. So the only other way I can think of to resolve this is he starts off mocking Jesus. And by the time it is done, he's defending Jesus. He starts off lost, and by the time it is done, he is saved. Now, we could go back through, and it may be a little challenging to figure out exactly the transition point and what has changed. But if you just look at Luke, there's one thing that he has seen, and it certainly would have a powerful impact. This man, this thief on the cross, has witnessed all these people mocking Jesus, spitting on Jesus, doing all these things. And I don't think this has ever been heard from a cross before, but he witnesses Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a powerful statement, and that may have been enough for him to turn around and say, wait. Now, it could be. It depends on where this happens. It does not happen in this order in Luke, but sometimes things are a little out of order. Right after what it says, it gets dark. Now, that would get your attention. The sun goes away. The sun goes away while you're on the cross, and you might think, well, it's not me, and I'm pretty sure it's not the guy two over. Here's them. I don't know what it is, but the best solution I have to this, to uniting these accounts, is that the thief on the cross changes. And that means men can change. And if I'm wrong about the thief on the cross, I'm right about Paul. Paul starts off in one city as the ultimate enemy of Christianity, of God, and of Jesus, and he ends up at the other city as the ultimate defender of Christ. People change. And if I'm wrong about the thief on the cross, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11 certainly shows the same message though. People change. He goes through in verses 9 through 10 and he lists all of these things, these horrible sins. And he says, but such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. They changed. People do change. 2 points about that. One, give them a chance. Don't look at somebody in the world and say, once of this, always of this. Whatever this may be. Don't look at somebody in the world and say, there's just no way that that person can be rehabilitated, that that person can change who they are. Absolutely we can. And the second way we take that is, don't give up on yourself. Don't undersell yourself. God has an expectation that you can change. The message is summarized by John the Baptist, by his apostles, by Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change is commanded and it is expected, and you and I can do it. That doesn't say it's easy. It's not always fast. It can be, but it can be done. We can change. So I see the thief on the cross, and that's what I see from him. I see someone who changes drastically. Very quickly. In addition, I see people who are welcome to heaven, and it's an interesting picture. Jesus is going to say to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So, you know, there's a lot of people in the Bible where we just are careful, we're cautious, we don't want to be the judge, and we say, well, I don't know if they're saved. It's really hard to argue here, isn't it? This guy's going to heaven. Today you will be with me in paradise. Who was this guy? How would you describe him? We don't even know his name. We just describe him as the thief. That's who he was. And you know what? He'd agree. Because what he says in Luke 23 and verse 41, I mean, I'm sure he would tell us his name. But when he rebukes the other thief, he says, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. So here he recognizes, yes, I'm guilty. I deserve this pain that I'm going through, this shame that I am enduring, this death I'm facing. I deserve this. You deserve this. We did what they're accusing us of. They did not just crucify everybody. Crucifixion was for the people Rome really hated, and the ones they really wanted to set an example to others. When somebody came into a city and they saw somebody who was crucified, they did not think, here's somebody who's righteous, or here's somebody who's so-so. They thought, here's somebody who's really bad. And the thief on the cross is saying, they're right about me. That's who I am. And if we are right about the previous account, we have an example besides just stealing. He is somebody who has been mocking Jesus at his worst moment, doubting him and mocking him, he's struggling to breathe. He's nearing his death, and he would take the time to mock someone else. But now let's think about this. He's in heaven. What has he done more than you? Did he become a preacher? Go to a far off country? Did he become an elder? Did he serve at the table? Did he teach Bible classes? How many people did he go off and convert? What great deeds can we ascribe to the thief on the cross to say he was a great man? He was just this good guy that you want to have as your... He was a thief. You don't want him as your neighbor. But he goes to heaven. Sometimes people think that they're just not good enough. You're not, but neither was he. You don't have to be this amazing person who has done incredible deeds to get to heaven. They don't get you to heaven. Jesus does. He is an encouraging message that says, yes, you can go to heaven. No matter how badly you feel about yourself or think about yourself, and no matter how right you are to think those things. So lessons from the thief then. Why is he saved? It's not his great deeds. It's his great faith. In my opinion, he has the greatest statement of faith in the whole Bible. There are four things I want to say about his faith really quickly. First, in regards to his faith, is it was an unpopular stand. You know, that's something that God's been looking for throughout time. We've talked about this. If you've been here for over a year, you know this, because we had a theme last year, walk by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You have to have faith to please God. It doesn't matter whether you're in New Testament times, Mosaical times, or the patriarchal times. It doesn't matter what time you have been in existence. God hasn't always asked for us to build on ark. He hasn't always asked us to leave. He hasn't always asked us to offer up a sacrifice. He hasn't always asked us to be baptized. He has always asked us to believe. Faith is the one thing that God has always demanded and expected. And faith is what this guy has. And it's unpopular. In other words, he believes what no one else around him does. The apostles have fled. They stand at a distance. The people that are walking by are all mocking him. The other thief on the cross is mocking him. They're spitting at him. They don't believe. But this guy does. And that's something that's powerful. As the world gets darker, your faith stands out more. God doesn't expect us to get weaker. He expects us to take a stand and believe. Even as the rest of the world starts to doubt whether God even exists, or whether God's word is reliable, stand up and believe. It makes a difference. And it's a faith that takes ownership of sins. You notice we saw that in Luke 23 and verse 41. We saw him acknowledging. His faith is not in himself and about him being good. His faith is in God. His faith is not about his greatness, because he recognizes, I am a sinner and I've got problems. And I've got to tell you, that is a great way to approach God. So much better than telling God how good you are. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. What happens if we don't? Well, we read the verses around it. If your faith is in yourself, I'm a great person. I'm a really good person. How many people have said that? I'm a really good person. That's not a good way to approach God. The truth is not in you, is what it tells us in the verse 8 and verse 10. Or how about Isaiah 66 and verse 2? How is it that we should approach God? What he wants from us is to be broken. Is to recognize our sins. Faith that is in him, not in ourselves. So Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. In James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we see that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And God then asks us to weep, to mourn, to howl when we sin, rather than pretend it is not there. And rather than pretending we're good enough, that's faith in yourself. The faith he wants is that's not faith in ourselves, but faith in him. Now, as far as that statement, of all the Bible, and this is, of course, subjective, this is my personal opinion, but I always think I'm right, which is weird, but I always think I'm right. Of all the statements in the Bible, I don't know that there's anyone more powerful as far as a statement of faith than this one. And to understand that, you have to think about what he's seen. So go back to Luke chapter 23. And put yourself in the thief on the cross's cross. And what do you see? When you see Jesus, there's a crown of thorns on his head that's bleeding like crazy. Blood just gushing down his face. His back has been shredded by scourging, and so his back is really, really bloody. He's got blood dripping down from his hands. He's got blood dripping down from his feet. He is struggling to breathe. And of all the people, he doesn't have followers at this moment. He only has enemies. All those people who had followed him and cheered for him as he walked into the city, where are they now? It seems to me that some of them had just cried out, "Crucify," a few hours earlier. The one disciple who was willing to take up a sword and attack and defend Jesus has now fled and denied him three times. Not that the thief could see that, but he can't see him there. They're off in the distance. Every other person, and I believe including Satan, looked at Jesus and saw someone defeated. Someone about to die. But the thief on the cross says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." He sees a king who conquers. A king who will rule. And that's a faith that makes a difference. He believed in the most unlikely or seemingly impossible circumstance. And that is the faith that God wants from us. Abraham to believe that God can resurrect his son when that hadn't been done before. Noah to believe in a flood when that hadn't been done before. It seems like it's an impossible thing, but those people who believe, that's the people that God looks at and he pays attention to. And those are the people that he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We have to have that kind of faith. And a faith that looks to the future. Imagine you come to this point where you realize Jesus is a victorious king, the Messiah, and you're on a cross. What do you ask for? They've already been thinking it. They've been saying, "Jesus, if you are who you say you are, get off the cross." That's what I'm going to ask for too. Get me down from here. That's not what he asks. He doesn't think about the temporal, the now, because it doesn't solve the ultimate problem, his future problem. He deserves what he's getting. He deserves to be there. Take him off the cross. He still deserves to be there. And so instead he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." In the future, that's what I want. That's the blessing I need. I wish I was the thief on the cross. Boy, I don't want that pain. I don't want anything like that. But when there was not a single person supporting Jesus at that moment, at his lowest moment, at literally the darkest moment, wouldn't you want to be the one who believed? The one who stood up. The one who looks to the future and is not distracted by the pain of the present. And the last lesson about the thief on the cross is that our spiritual reward may not be far off. It's that one word, today. What a thought. I know that when the thief on the cross is told, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that doesn't take away the pain. And it doesn't take away the fact that he's about to die. But don't you think it changed everything? He had something to look forward to. He'd just been given hope, and he's just been told this message. Not much longer. Just a little bit more. And it'll all be better. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how long you have. But I do know this. No matter how much longer you have on this earth, it's nothing. We're told that our life is but a vapor. You talk to the old people and they don't know they're old. Their body tells them they're old, but that's about it. It just happens. It happens so quickly. Life goes by so fast. It's almost over. No matter how much longer you have, it's almost over. Or perhaps quite literally, perhaps for you, maybe it's today. But if we have had faith in God and faith in Jesus, oh, what a thought. Today, we'll be with him in paradise. Don't quit. Take that stand and keep going. And all we can argue about with him is whether we need to be baptized. What an amazing message he is. He's so encouraging. He's so hopeful for me. And I hope he's hopeful for you. Now, you need to be prepared to deal with the argument about baptism, but you need to learn the deeper messages about the thief on the cross. You can be saved. You can change. God wants you to have the same type of faith that he had. It's powerful. It works. And our end, and hopefully our reward, is not far off. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need to make that change. Your life has been in rebellion against God and rebellion against Jesus. Whether you like that or not, that's what it has been. And you need to change and turn around and now join him and follow him and stand up for him and declare faith in him. And we offer you an opportunity to start right now. If you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was killed on the cross and resurrected 3 days later, if you believe that, it's time to get taking action. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, you can change again. And we stand ready to help you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?